Will you just pray with me again before we begin? Lord, we open your word and help us to tremble before it. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning in 1 Peter, we're going to come to the main body of Peter's letter. You might feel like we've been in Peter for a while, but we haven't yet got to the main body. It's been all introduction so far. And so before we come to the main body, I just want to look back at where we've been. And hopefully, again, when you think of 1 Peter, you can, instead of having a blur in your mind about, oh, I know it's a book, you can have a feel for how it works and where we've been and where it goes. So in the opening of Peter's letter, we could say that there are four parts. Just remember that in the opening of his letter, four parts. There was the greeting, which really sets the tone for the rest of the letter. Our greeting is just, Dear Peter, right? That sets no tone at all. But when Peter sends a greeting, it sets a tone for everything that's going to come after it. So we read, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the chosen, who are resident foreigners of the dispersion. And already we're like, oh, that's a lot to think about. Okay, Peter has an agenda here. He's setting a tone of Pontus, of Galatia, of Cappadocia, of Asia, and Bithynia, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, chosen in the sanctification of the Spirit, chosen for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. What a lovely greeting. After setting the tone by the greeting, we move to the indicative. And the indicative is where Peter is celebrating. He moves from setting the tone to let's celebrate all that God has already done for his chosen people. So we read in 1 Peter 2 verse 3, he begins, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's celebration, brothers and sisters. May we know the same language in our own lives. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abounding mercies has begotten us again to a living hope. All right, and then he goes on for 10 verses with celebration. Indicative. After 10 verses of indicative, Peter gives us 5 imperatives. So he moves from how things are to how things need to be and should be in light of how things are. So we have these 5 imperatives, which are set your hope now fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Are you doing this day by day? Be holy in all your conduct, all of it. Remember what holiness is. Holiness is the living out of hope. That's what holiness is in all of our conduct. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your sojourning. Love one another unwaveringly from a pure heart. And the 5th one, like newborn infants, crave the spiritual pure milk, that by it you may grow into salvation. Okay, after the opening greeting, and then the indicative, and then the imperative with the 5 commands, Peter concludes by focusing on our true identity as a people, okay? Not just as a person, but as a people. That's what Peter does next. Who are we? What is this? We are those who have come to Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and honored. Now, what does that tell you about who we are then? We now share with Christ in being rejected by men, just like he was. That's who we are. We now share with Christ, not only though in being rejected by men, but in being honored by God. That's who we are. And you remember how favored and just how honored we are. We saw that last week in these words. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are a people for His own possession. I love saying that to you. You have been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So, that's the conclusion to the opening section of Peter's letter, four parts. But already, Peter's been transitioning. Peter's kind of been setting us up for the main body of his letter. All right, in your handout. Having been reminded that our lot is going to be one of rejection in the world, and having been reminded of our identity as a people in this world, Peter reminds us now of how we should live specifically in relationship to this world. Because one of the things we're going to learn about Peter is we may be sojourners and foreigners, but that doesn't mean that we're not living in and with relationship to the world. We don't cloister ourselves. We don't hide ourselves in a little bubble here and like all move in here as our little commune. No, we live in the world in which we are utterly foreigners. So how does that work? It's this huge tension. And this is what Peter's exploring in this letter. So the two verses we'll look at this morning, they're really just the introduction to this theme of what does it look like to live in the world. So he begins in verse 1 with these words, only two words in the Greek, but he says, "Beloved, I urge you." Now here's Peter. Here's Peter with all the authority of God's word. And what's he doing? Appealing to us. He appeals to his readers earnestly as those that he loves. It reminded me of Apostle Paul, and he writes in 2 Corinthians 10, "I, Paul, myself, urge you." How many times you read the New Testament and you see the New Testament writers using that word, "I urge you, I entreat you, I beseech you, I implore you." Have you ever felt implored reading the New Testament? Have you felt urged and entreated? "I implore you, urge you," Paul says, "by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." So as I just contemplated that, I thought, you know, I'm all the more inclined to listen to what Peter has to say. Now, I should be inclined to listen to what he has to say because it's the authority of God's word coming to me. But I'm also inclined because I see him urging and appealing me as one that he loves, the love of Christ coming through the Apostle Peter. Even as he speaks with the full authority of God's word, he comes to us with the meekness and gentleness of our Lord Jesus. And so we may feel our hearts thawed and warmed and made more receptive to the authority of this word that comes to us. I also thought that here is an example for any of us who are in a place of spiritual authority with responsibility for the souls of people under our authority. Here's an example for us so that our words and our actions should always be expressive of these words. I think of fathers, think of mothers, think of husbands, think of anyone else in a place of a position like this. Our actions and words should always be expressive of this spirit, of these words. "Beloved, I urge you." I want to just speak to the fathers here. I know it's Mother's Day, and speak to the mothers too. For us to love and to urge in that sense our children, even as we come to them with what is the full authority of the Word of God. Mixing that in perfect balance is a beautiful thing. So Peter writes to us and he says, "Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and foreigners." Remember how Peter began his letter in verse 1, to the chosen, and I think we can have that up on the screen, 1 Peter 1:1, to the chosen who are foreigners of the dispersion. That was all the way back in verse 1. Then remember in verse 17, he says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your sojourning. And so now what Peter does is he takes these two words, foreigners and sojourners, and he puts them together in one verse to emphasize to you again as strongly as he can our lack of belonging in this world. We don't belong in this world. We find the same words in Genesis chapter 23. We belong here because it's where we are, but we don't have that sense of belonging. So in Genesis 23, which Peter certainly had in his mind, we read about Abraham. And you remember the story. If you've read Genesis, what do you see? Abraham wandering about, right? In his tent. He pulls up stakes and moves over here. Lives there for a while, pulls up stakes, lives over here. Because he doesn't have a permanent lasting home yet, even in the land that's to be his one day. And so it kind of sums this picture up. It says, Sarah died and Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place. And so Peter, through this allusion, he sets up Abraham's whole life of wandering in the land to be a picture for you. If you want to picture your life here, you think of it as Abraham's life, sojourning and wandering in the land of Canaan. If we're a chosen race, remember, who are we? If we're a royal priesthood and a people for God's own possession, then that means, oh, that's all great and that's awesome and that's wonderful, but that means we must also then be strangers who don't belong. And I want to just say this, Peter's point isn't that we don't belong on this earth. We belong on this earth probably more than anyone else does. His point is we don't belong in this world that's opposed to God, a world that's not bowing the knee to Jesus. There's a huge difference. And we ought to sense the discomfort of that. We ought to sense and feel the awkwardness of that. In light of who we are, in light of what the world is, we cannot have any true sense of belonging. I think we need to recapture that. I know that I do. Because the sooner we really come to terms with that and get a grip on that, which is a big point in Peter's letter, the better off we're going to be, the better equipped we'll be to face trials and temptations, to deal with the way the world goes. Because we know we're not at home here. We feel that. But what does it really mean then? What are the practical implications of this truth? Well, Peter goes on now. He says this, "Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and as foreigners, to therefore abstain from the cravings of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." Okay. Now this is language that was already familiar to all the pagans. Okay. Peter in this verse at this moment isn't saying anything that a whole lot of pagans wouldn't have agreed with. So over 400 years earlier, we're going to talk about Plato just a little bit this morning. It felt a little awkward for me, but I think it helps us understand Peter. So listen to what Plato said. No one who has not been a philosopher, by a philosopher he just means a lover of knowledge, a lover of truth. He's not talking about fancy schmancy stuff, just loving knowledge and loving truth. No one who's not been a philosopher and who is not wholly pure when he departs is allowed to enter into the communion of the gods. But only the lover of knowledge. It is for this reason that those who truly love wisdom refrain from all bodily cravings. Same Greek word. He's talking just like Peter does. Well, here he is. Refrain from all bodily cravings and resist them firmly. Just like Peter is urging us to do, resist them firmly. And do not give themselves up to them. Okay. Now, in case you're like, I don't really care what Plato had to say. Okay. But I just want you to know that the world you live in has been in every way and completely shaped by a lot of what Plato had to say. And it's still being shaped by him today. Much of the church is being shaped by him today. One person says this, together with Socrates and Aristotle, those people are famous for a reason, right? We might not know what the reason is, but they're famous for a reason. Plato laid the philosophical foundations of Western culture. That's what we live in, Western culture. And Plato laid the foundations for that in many ways. The father of Western philosophy, Plato has influenced every era in the 23 centuries since he lived. He has been praised, listen to how people praise Plato, as the substance of Western thought. One of the supreme poets of the world. And the paragon of excellence. Emulated by high-minded men for over 2,000 years. That's high praise, isn't it? That's high praise for someone who was an idolater and a hater of God. On a side note, I just want to say that as we go ahead, you might need to know that a lot of Plato's ideas are being welcomed into the church today under the disguise of what we call meditation, what people call meditation, under this disguise of communing with God and hearing his voice within. Plato still lives and breathes and is living in the church today, and it's destroying the church. That's just a side note. Plato taught all sorts of things that were completely, in your handout, opposed to God's word. We're gonna leave Plato in a minute. I want us to see this for a reason. He believed that the soul was fundamentally pure. What does the Bible say about our souls? They are not fundamentally pure. The Bible teaches us the doctrine of original sin and of total depravity. But Plato begins with the idea that our souls are fundamentally pure, contradicting the word of God. But that he says our souls become deformed. I mean, everyone has to admit we've got problems. So they become deformed through association with the body and our interactions with the physical world. Contrary, what doctrine of the Bible does that contradict? The doctrine of the goodness of God's physical creation. That the bodies he created were good. That the world and the creation he made was good. And that contrary to the doctrine that one day this body, because God created it to be good, will one day be raised up from the dead to life eternal. Plato goes on, despite this deformity of the soul, it retains something of its true nature, of its true goodness, and shows this through longing for wisdom. So what was wisdom for Plato? What did Plato say wisdom was? Now, if we know what wisdom is in the scriptures, let's consider what wisdom is for Plato in light of that. When returning into herself, from the outside world of the senses into the internal world of ideas. Okay? So the soul, we want to turn inward, Plato says. Away from all the fuzz and the noise and the distractions of what's outside. We hear that in parts of the church today. All they're doing is teaching Plato. They are not teaching the scriptures, though they claim to be doing it. The soul passes into the other world, the region of purity and eternity and immortality and unchangeableness, which are the soul's kindred. And with them she ever lives when she is by herself and is not hindered. Then the soul ceases from her erring ways because she's turned inward. And being in communion with the unchanging is unchanging. And this state of the soul is called, Plato calls it, wisdom. The soul is in the very likeness of the divine and immortal and intellectual and uniform and indissoluble and unchangeable. Let me put that in plain English, okay? Here's what Plato is saying. For Plato, wisdom is not the fear of the Lord, as it is in Scripture. Wisdom is the realization of our own deity. Plain English. It's all around you, brothers and sisters. If you go to the universities today, if you go to the schools, if you go into many churches, you will find this being taught, but not in those words. For Plato, wisdom is the realization of our own deity. And so Plato denies this distinction between the creator and the creature, that I'm the creature and he's the creator, and the two never, ever, ever shall mix. Finally, how did Plato teach that we should pursue this wisdom and be saved? Well, it involved years of studying, living a life of virtue, years of service to the state, and then only a select few would be worthy of receiving the final stroke of knowledge. Even though Plato, he didn't believe there was any final judgment. No final judgment. But he still taught a salvation, kind of, a salvation by works. So, I think it's in your handout. In order to attain true wisdom, if you want to be wise and be saved and be one with the divine, in order to do all that, you must live a life of virtue and self-control. You have to retreat into the life of the soul. Be distinct from the physical and the world around you that deforms the soul. Become yourself, he says. And in order to do that, you have to live a life of virtue and self-control. He uses the same language there that the Apostle Peter uses. We must refrain from all bodily cravings and resist them firmly and not give ourselves up to them. Now, brothers and sisters, that's the end of Plato. And maybe you're relieved, but that's kind of where I wanted you to be. There is something lofty and beautiful and good about this that appealed to many people and appeals to many people today, even to many who have grown up in the Christian church. They see these teachings baptized into Christian words and they think, that sounds good. But do you see the tension? See, while Plato comes to this ultimate good ideal of living a virtuous and self-controlled life, it is built on the foundation of falsehood and error. Plato has denied every major doctrine of the Christian faith. Every single one. He's denied the one true God. He has deified you and me in God's place. He is a hater of God in every way. This one who is praised as the paragon of excellence. And yet, there's a sense, in which Plato comes to the exact same conclusion Peter did some 400 years later. I just want to compare once again Plato the philosopher with Peter the apostle. For Peter, and by the way, aren't you relieved? Aren't you grateful that we can know the truth because God's opened our eyes to it? I want to encourage you, don't laugh at Plato. Don't be like, that is stupid. I can't believe people would think that way. Because the reality is, we would all think that way. We could all think that way if God didn't open our eyes to the truth of the gospel. So let's compare and let's thank God for the truth. For Peter, we are not saved by our own wisdom, but because we have been chosen by God and appointed to salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. Does that just not wash over you now and give you joy? For Peter, our souls are not what we escape into in order to find salvation. Oh, no. Instead, this is what he says. You love Christ and believe in Him and rejoice greatly with joy inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We don't escape into our souls to find salvation. Our souls need salvation through faith in Jesus. For Peter, our souls are not fundamentally pure, so that they only need to be rescued from the outside influences of my body and my interactions with the world out there. No, my soul is inherently now sinful. I have fallen. I am depraved. My soul is my, I have chosen this. And so Peter writes in verse 22 of our need to have our souls purified by our obedience to the truth. This is the gospel. And finally, when Peter talks about our souls, he's not leaving out our bodies like Plato was doing. When Plato talked about our souls, our bodies were, one day we'll shed those and then we'll really be absorbed into the divine, Plato says. What does Peter say? Through Christ, you are believers in God, the one who did what? Who raised Jesus from the dead, physically. And the one who gave Him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. For Peter, the salvation of our soul is the salvation of all of me. So that even my body will one day be resurrected. And I will live in perfect holiness and obedience to God. All right, can you see how Peter and Plato, they're moving in two different worlds here. And isn't it wonderful that we have the sure foundation of the truths of God's word and the beautiful teachings and doctrines of the gospel? I just don't want you to take for granted that we have this, that we know this, that we are a people who no longer build our lives based on our own wisdom, our own ideals, our own teachings, but on the revelation of God in Christ to us. That is a fundamentally different way of living life. And it's what we have been saved into. And yet we have this one similarity. I'm not going to repeat it again, but we know what it is, okay? Plato the philosopher writes self-control and virtue. Peter the apostle writes self-control and virtue. What's going on? Plato built up an entire system of human wisdom, of false beliefs. And after he built up this entire system, on the top of it, he built the structure of a self-controlled and virtuous life. He built up the system of false beliefs to motivate his pursuit of what he knew to be right and true. In the Bible, we are called to this same virtuous, and self-controlled life in many ways, but built on an entirely different and opposite foundation. The foundation of the gospel. And brothers and sisters, that is all the difference in the world. That is all the difference in the world. When we think of, you know, we look at the world out there and we see in many ways, you look at your neighbors, good neighbors, right? Neighbors who are pursuing in some ways excellence and morals and beauty. But the difference is that as we pursue some of those same things, we are to pursue them consciously, building them on this foundation of the teachings of Scripture. Plato built those things on the foundation of his own teachings, of a whole other way of thinking. But those different foundations make all the difference for what's built on top of them. All the difference in the world. So what are these cravings of the flesh that we are to abstain from? Peter warns us that these are the things waging war against our souls. He doesn't mean by that what Plato meant by our souls. He means waging war against your well-being when you stand before God on the day of judgment. Those are the things we fight against and war against. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human cravings, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Well, if that's not the opposite of self-control, is there anything the opposite? And right away I'm thinking to myself, wait a minute, wait, hold everything. What happened to the virtue and the wisdom and the self-control of Plato? What's this going on in the Gentile world out there? How does this work? And in your handout it's just this, not everyone lives according to their own ideals. I want you to know how to view the world. Peter says he wants us to know how to look at the world outside of our front doors. Not everyone lives according to their own ideals. And so in most every society, and certainly in ours, you're going to have, as your neighbors, there's going to be Platos and philosophers. In other words, who are they? They're the good and the virtuous and the self-controlled. There's also going to be, on the other hand, the unbridled drunkards and pleasure seekers who go out in debauchery and live their life up for the moment. And then you're going to have everyone else in between, right? But Peter knows that what all these people in the world have in common is a recognition of what the ideal is. They all know the true goodness of virtue and self-control. And it's in that light that we read what Peter says next, because he's been setting us up for verse 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and foreigners, okay, kind of having nothing in common in that sense, to abstain from the cravings of the flesh which wage war against your soul, keeping your conduct among the Gentiles good. So that when they speak against you as evil doers, they may see your good deeds and give glory to God on the day of visitation. See, here's how we look at the world. The Gentiles know what is good. And what's more, a lot of the Gentiles even do what's good. Does that ever frustrate you? I mean, we all like the Gentiles do what's good. That's great. But then when you really think about it, well, I'm the Christian. I'm the one that I should be the only one doing good in this world, right? And all the rest of them should be doing bad. But that's not the way it is. And sometimes that's annoying, right? Because we're like, what's going on here? The Gentiles do what's good. In fact, I would guess that most of you probably have more philosophers for neighbors, more Platos, than you do the unbridled drunkards and pleasure seekers. Right? That's probably more of the neighbors you have, at least in public. Peter knows that, here's the thing, the values and the conduct of our pagan culture can overlap with our values and conduct in the church. They, in fact, do often overlap. And so there are pagans who do live genuinely good lives of virtue and self-control. But here's the problem. If that virtue and that self-control is built on some other foundation than the foundation of the gospel, it can only bring condemnation in the end. I want you to re-examine your life. Re-examine all your good deeds. Re-examine all your self-control and all your virtue. Of what value is it if it's not built, if it's not flowing out of the foundation and the soil of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Let's understand that our good deeds are utterly worthless unless they're built on that foundation. Think of all Plato's good works. I mean, I think, man, Plato had been a great neighbor to have, I'm guessing, as far as being nice and pleasant and not having late night parties and keeping me up with his loud music and drinking and all whatever. I don't think he would have been a bad neighbor. But do you know that his teaching would ultimately have led to the persecution of Christians? Ultimately. At the same time that his works were good, his works were the fruit of him shaking his fist in the face of God. And so also the good works of all the Gentiles, are in some sense always the fruit of the rejection of Christ. See, all of us are at the end of the day philosophers. All of us. We're all living our lives based on some belief system. And if that belief system is not the gospel, it is opposed to the gospel. And so now all the good works that I do, living in the context of my belief system, which is not the gospel, those good works are only ultimately the fruit of my rejection of the gospel. And so we're seeing this dichotomy, this black and white dichotomy, and yet we're seeing this overlap and this common ground. And it's this tension that teaches us how to live in the world. We see then that there's a big difference between the good conduct of a Plato and the apparently identical good conduct of you and me as Christians, believers in Jesus Christ. So let's look at how Peter describes our conduct in chapter 1, verses 14 and 19. Watch this carefully. This is the Christian conduct. As obedient children, not being conformed to the lusts of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. See, where is Peter rooting our conduct? In the gospel, over and over again. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's work, all that Plato would have denied outright. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your sojourning. Knowing, here it is, rooted in the gospel. Why should you live the way you live? We could talk every Sunday about being good people here, and we wouldn't even need the gospel for that. I could tell you every week how to be good people, and I could preach to myself how to be a good person. And you know what? Those would all be things that God would say, yeah, those are good things. But the point of the scriptures, the point of the gospel, is that we are to be good in the gospel. That's the difference. Knowing then that you are ransomed from the futile conduct of your ancestral family heritage, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with precious blood like that of a lamb without blemish and without spot, the blood of Christ. And as those who've had our minds opened, oh, how we love the beauty of the foundation of the gospel versus the foundation of the wisdom of a Plato. Did you see in these verses how our conduct is saturated in the gospel, and so, therefore, it is only this conduct, rooted in the gospel, that could ever be called holy? Which is what Peter calls it in verse 15. Only this conduct, rooted in the gospel, could ever be described as the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord. We are not called to be ultimately good. We are called to be holy. That means good rooted in the gospel. That's the difference. We are not called ultimately to be good. We are called to live in the fear of the Lord. That means good, but rooted in the gospel teachings of grace alone, of faith alone, of Christ alone, of to the glory of God alone. Of the final judgment and reward. So, knowing this difference between what's simply good and what's also holy, we can come and go to the next slide now. Why does Peter change holy conduct in chapter 1 to good conduct here? Well, he's not lowering the standard. I said you were to be holy before, now I'll just say be good. It's not what he's doing. We know that because look what he says. We are to keep our conduct good among the Gentiles. Now, if we're thinking about it, we're like, well, I thought I was a Gentile. Not anymore. If we've trusted in Christ, we are no longer the Gentiles we once were. It reminds us that we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So he's not lowering the standard. Keep your conduct good among the Gentiles. You're not those anymore. You're a holy race called to a holy calling in the world. All right. He's not lowering the standard from holy to good. He's just talking now about that same holy conduct, okay? The same holy conduct he's been talking about all along, but now he wants us to see it in a certain light as something that even pagan Gentiles can watch and look at and approve of and agree to be good. He's thinking of our conduct now as something we actually share in common with the best parts of the pagan world out there. So don't let that annoy you. Don't let it frustrate you that sometimes the world appears to be better than some of us are, right? Because Peter says that's actually the key. That's actually the key to us living in this world faithfully. Knowing that in spite of all the difference, in spite of all the dichotomy, in spite of all, we have nothing whatsoever, we're sojourners and foreigners, at the end of all that, there is still this common ground. And now we embrace that because we know it's the key to living in the world. And why? What is this key? What is this all about? Peter then brings it to the conclusion, keeping your conduct among the Gentiles good. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and give glory to God when? On the day of visitation. Now here's a question for you. Okay. Does that not strike you as a problem? Here I am doing good, and what are they calling me? An evil doer. If we're keeping our conduct among the Gentiles good, if we're living the very lives that they praise, And have you ever seen this in the news? I mean, people, Christians, are living the very lives that the virtuous and the righteous among the world, they praise. And Christians are living those lives, and yet Christians are still scorned and mocked. If we're living the very lives that they confess or say that they strive to live themselves, why in your handout? Why in the world are they still speaking against us as evildoers? It's frustrating. And the answer is this. Because our good conduct is also what? Holy conduct. Rooted, what is holy conduct? It's just this conduct that is rooted and saturated in the teachings of the gospel. My life might have looked a lot the same as Plato in many ways, but by the grace of God and His grace alone, the conduct that I live, that you live, is rooted in the gospel, where the conduct of Plato was rooted in a lie. The world would always praise us for our good works if it were not for two things. The fact that they too often fail to live by their own ideals. And we confess that we do as well. But that's, we repent. That's the one of the gifts of God's grace, is repentance. The second reason is, if it weren't for the fact that they would then have to praise us as those who bear the name of Christ. And what is Christ? He is the living stone who was what? Rejected by men. But in the sight of God, chosen and precious, honored and precious. See, you can live all the good life you want, but in the end, that good life that we have in common with the world, if it's rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's rooted in the one the world rejects. Tension. Are you feeling this crazy, frustrating tension? So then, I needed some resolution. I don't know about you, but I feel like, wow, where's the resolution in this? Where does this lead us to? I feel like I'm living in this tension. Well, Peter brings it to that resolution. He says this, we are to conduct ourselves among the Gentiles with good lives, among the very people speaking against us as evildoers, so that when the Gentiles speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds. Okay, they're still speaking against you as an evildoer, but they still see your good deeds, and they're both going on, and give glory to God on the day of visitation. For us as Christians, so much, in fact, ultimately everything is ultimately resolved on the day of God's revealing. Live for that day. Peter is skipped now all the way ahead from our good deeds we're doing now, from the evil speaking the world's talking against us right now, to the final day of judgment when all the world now, both the Christians and the non-Christians, the Peters and the Platos, are all standing before God on the final day. And it's on that final day of judgment that the lives we have lived before the world and the good deeds that we have practiced in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ will actually compel in your handout. Compel even the Gentiles who reject God to acknowledge His righteousness and His justice and give glory to Him. Now, I'm going to say right off the bat, that's not how all take those verses. Some take it to be a reference to people being saved. I have more notes in my notes that explain why I take this other view, along with some other commentators. I don't think Peter has in mind necessarily the salvation of the Gentiles here. though that is a possibility, I believe he has in mind that whether they're saved or not, they will all ultimately acknowledge the righteousness and justice of God as a result of the lives his children have lived. And so in that day, the tension of now will be finally resolved, and it will be resolved in the glory of God. Yes, there are some who will be saved as a result of watching your good life. Not just watching your good life. There must be the preaching of the gospel. And so Peter writes in chapter 3, he says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct." That's a strong argument here, I confess. For Peter thinking about the salvation of Gentiles. But I think there's very strong arguments otherwise. Three verses after our passage this morning, Peter gives an example of the kind of good and self-controlled lives we're to live. Okay, go out and live this life, this good life before the Gentiles. And then he says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." What Peter has in mind there does not appear to be salvation, but the glory of God. And now, not exclusive, but putting to silence the ignorance of foolish people. His point is, don't let God be spoken against by wicked people. They need to be forced to acknowledge that there's no truth to what they're saying. In chapter 3, Peter writes, "Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who demands from you a reason." These people aren't saying, "Wow, look at your life. Can you please tell me what makes you so different?" No, these are people demanding, "Give me a reason for this hope that you have." And you have to make a defense to them. But do it with gentleness and respect, because you'll be tempted not to in that moment. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered by these people who are demanding that reason from you, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Why do they revile our good behavior in Christ? The very behavior that they approve of and say is good? Because it's also holy behavior rooted in the gospel. It makes me think of another passage in Isaiah, Isaiah 45. "By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who are incensed against him." It's not that Peter had no concern for the salvation of the lost. It just seems to me that's beside the point. You can put it this way. If my self-controlled life, if your self-controlled life can have the effect of putting to silence the ignorance of foolish people, we don't ever want our lives to give justification for the way the world talks about Christians. This never happened. If our good deeds can have the effect of putting to shame those who slander our good behavior in Christ, then how much more, think about it, let's travel into the future, how much more will the lives that we are living today, each day, before the world, one day, our lives will compel these same people who speak against us and against Christ as evildoers to acknowledge on the final day of judgment God's perfect justice and righteousness. See, we are sojourners and foreigners. We must not forget it. And yet we share in common with the world the ideals of what is good. So therefore, this is huge. We are to conduct ourselves every moment, every day, before the world, living in this world. When you go to the grocery store, when you go to work, when you're driving down the road, when you're living in your community in any way, when you're coming in contact with any part of the Gentile world, we are to conduct ourselves always with the goal of that same world being compelled one day to give glory to God because of the lives we lived. That's the goal of our lives. Isn't that an amazing thing? What an awesome motivation. What is my motivation for godly living? The Bible gives us so many, but one of them here is that day when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and the whole world says, yes, God is righteous. He is just. Look at the lives of his children that he redeemed. What a motivation for us to abstain from the cravings of the flesh, which wage war against our souls, keeping our conduct among the Gentiles good, even when, and here's those key words, even when they speak against us as evildoers. Sometimes I think we can actually be more careless in your handout. More careless about the lives we are living before the world, as though somehow it matters less than the lives we live before each other. I mean, we all know we're all Christians here, right? And so we all need to live as Christians and do what's right and love each other. But when we're out living with the world, we're like, well, I gotta fight like the world sometimes. I gotta be like the world sometimes because that's what I'm living in. We know that's not at all the case. Paul wrote to Titus in Titus chapter 2 verses 9 to 10. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. See, if the world knows what's good, you know what's good. The question is, are we adorning the doctrine of God our Savior? There may have been a whole lot of bondservants in Paul's day. I can imagine some bondservants in Paul's day who were Platonists. They were philosophers. And maybe they were adorning the doctrines of Plato by all their self-controlled and virtuous lives. But since the doctrines of Plato were a lie, the good conduct that adorned them had no value. Only those self-controlled and virtuous lives that adorn the true doctrine of God our Savior will compel the world in the end to give glory to God. So I'll ask you, is your life not just good, but is it also holy? Is your life not just good, but is it rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ? I know and I believe that as Christians, we so easily fall into the rut of being good like the world. And then that frustrates us when we think, the world isn't so different than I am. Are we not only good, but holy? Because goodness without the gospel is worthless. Will our lives and all our conduct, rooted in the teachings of the gospel, will this life that you are living be a cause one day for all the world, for your neighbors, your community, for all the Gentiles to give glory to God? What an awesome goal and purpose to live for. It should be our goal then to do all that we do, as it were in public before the eyes of the whole world, so that even when they still speak against us as evildoers, don't let that drive you crazy. Don't let that bother you. Because we're sojourners and foreigners, but because we have this common ground, one day they'll be compelled to acknowledge the truly good life that all children have lived. In the coming weeks, Peter's going to give some really specific examples. And you know, these are going to be examples that you're going to think are, well, they're pretty obvious. These are things that even the world recognizes as good. But Peter's going to baptize them in the gospel so that it's not just good, it's holy. As we anticipate coming to those, we can close with Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Brothers and sisters, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. Okay, that's the common ground in the midst of the separation. And that they may, whether it's in this life or at the final judgment, that they may give glory to your Father as a result of the life you have lived. Give glory to your Father who is in heaven. O Lord, we confess to you right now that we are, as it were, we are lights, candles, shining in this dark world. There is a sense in which, as your chosen race and your holy people, we're sojourners and foreigners. We have, in a sense, nothing in common with the world. And yet after saying that, we see that by your common grace, we have sometimes much in common. Help us to understand that. And help us to understand that what we have in common is never enough to save or to please you. I pray that we, your people, would not simply be good people, which at the day of judgment will be worthless, but holy people. That in all of our striving to abstain from the cravings of the flesh, to be self-controlled, and to be virtuous and good, that all of that would be rooted in the truth of Jesus and the wisdom of the gospel, so that our good conduct would, in your eyes, be holy conduct. And, oh Lord, we pray then that as we do this, the lives that we have lived would, on the day of judgment, rebound to your glory, so that all the world, all the Gentiles, will be compelled to acknowledge your righteousness and your justice because of the lives that your children lived in this world. As we go out into the world today, as we go to our jobs, to our around, on our errands, in our interactions with the Gentiles around us, help us to take care how we live. And Lord, we ultimately do pray, as Peter will also talk about in chapter 3, that through the lives we lived and we are living, that people would, by your sovereign grace, be drawn to the truth of the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.